The following message, What Happens When I Die, is the 21st in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 25th, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
For some months we have been considering in our evening service the subject of basic Christian truths. In this series, we've not tried to delve very deeply in any of the themes that we've addressed. But we've sought to see something of the sweep of the Bible's testimony concerning the main issues that it addresses, especially concerning the question of our salvation. We will be bringing this series to an end. Not tonight, perhaps one or two more studies after this. But I want to direct your attention this evening. We have looked together at the work of Christ. We've looked together at the subject of our salvation. And in the last few studies have considered the various aspects of the Christian life. But I want to direct your attention tonight to several passages of Scripture. If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. This passage is familiar, I believe, to most, if not all of you. We have dwelt on this passage on other occasions, referenced it on many other occasions than that. But here, stated as a matter of fact, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. There are similar statements that are found elsewhere in the Scriptures. We read, for example, in Psalm 89 and verse 48, What man is he that shall live and not see death? In Job 30 and verse 23, Job says, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And then in Ecclesiastes 7:2, Solomon says, It is better to go to the house of mourning, that is, to the house of sorrow, than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Given the truth that these texts express, a truth confirmed by the universal experience of the human race, the question that we will address this evening as part of our conclusion of this series, the question surely will be of interest to all of us. What happens when I die? Our lifeless bodies are then committed to a grave, and there they decompose. But what happens to our souls? What happens to that part of us which is spiritual in nature? Do our souls continue to exist? And if so, how do they continue to exist? Do they continue in a conscious state? And if so, where do they go? And will we exist as souls without bodies forever? Many think that death is not only the end of this life, but the end of conscious individual existence altogether. But the Bible has a very different view of death and of what happens when we die. The Bible teaches us that at death, our souls indeed continue a conscious existence. And that conscious existence continues either in a place designated as heaven or in a place designated as hell. And the Bible also says that our bodies will be resurrected. And that at the resurrection of the body, it will be raised either to honor or to dishonor. It will be joined to the soul, and in that state continue throughout eternity, again, either in heaven or in hell. Now, those are the bare facts of what the Bible teaches. Consider that after death, first of all, our bodies return to dust and see corruption. And the Bible expresses this fact in the simplest terms. Genesis 3:19, you'll remember the words of the Lord to Adam. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Solomon says that in this man and beast share the same end. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:20, Solomon says, all go to one place. All are of dust, and all turn to dust again. Farther along in Solomon's expression of this principle of man, he says that at death the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body's corruption at death is as certain and quick as it is unpleasant to behold. It has all the marks of a divine judgment about it. And such it is. The corruption of the mortal body is the fruit of Adam's sin. And all his children, all his descendants throughout their generations, by God reckoned with him in his sin, suffer this consequence in their bodies at death. No one disputes the state which the body enters at death. The truth is patent to anyone who has eyes to see. The bodies of all who die decompose and return to dust. But what then of the soul? What becomes of it? Solomon has told us in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that indeed God, the giver of life, God who implanted the soul, that he takes that life back. So that though the body dies, he does not take away the life of the soul. He gave to the soul of man, as our confession says, an immortal subsistence. That is, an existence that cannot die. It is designed to continue eternally. Our souls at death do not cease to exist. They are not annihilated by God. And neither do our souls enter into a state of unconscious existence at death. The doctrine of soul sleep has no foundation in Scripture. The Bible teaches, indeed, the Bible describes after death, but before the body's resurrection, in that intermediate state, the Bible describes the conscious state of both the wicked and the righteous. And there's ample testimony to this fact. For example, you may recall that when Saul sought an audience with dead Samuel, by consulting the witch of Endor, that Samuel on that occasion was not wrapped in soul sleep, but he appears and he speaks to Saul. Much to the amazement, it seems, of all present, including the witch of Endor. But nonetheless, Samuel was not wrapped in some kind of soul sleep. He was, at least on this occasion, available to be summoned. We read in Matthew 17 and in the parallels in the other Gospels concerning the transfiguration that Moses and Elijah, though Moses was dead, yet nonetheless they spoke with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was not engaged in some kind of soul sleep. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not today you will be asleep in the tomb to be awakened at some indeterminate point in the future, but today you will be with me, you will recognize me, you will experience conscious fellowship with me today in paradise. Lazarus is reclining in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is experiencing the torments of hell. All while the rich man's brothers are living and the last day has not yet come. Neither Lazarus nor the rich man are in some kind of suspended state of consciousness. No soul sleep. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no indication that there's any other reality that is concerned in the matter. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And for that cause he desired, he said in Philippians, to depart and be with Christ. Not to depart so that he could put behind him in some kind of soul sleep all the troubles and tribulations and trials and pains of earthly existence. No, it is to be with Christ. According to Revelation 6, in heaven, in the period of the intermediate state, the souls of the martyrs cry out for vengeance against their persecutors who dwell on the earth. Which means that this conscious activity on their part, their crying out to God, takes place before the resurrection of the last day. Their persecutors, their oppressors, are still dwelling upon the earth. And so that day has not yet come. And yet there they are, crying out to God. The doctrine of soul sleep cannot be squared with these texts. The idea is a fantasy. But now thus far, the experience of all men at death is the same. Again, Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. No differentiation is made, at least in that particular verse, to indicate that the experience of the righteous and the wicked will be any different. No indication that there follows then a different kind of existence for the soul. But here the commonality of experience ends. For the righteous and the wicked experience the intermediate state, even the intermediate state, not to speak of the eternal state, but experience the intermediate state in dramatically different ways. The framers of our confession, in trying to put in capsule form. How to Express This did actually a very good job. Confession says, the souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. And besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. No soul sleep, no limbo, no purgatory. At death, a dramatic and wonderful change takes place in the Christian. I trust that indeed in your thinking on these things, that what I'm getting ready to describe to you would be exceedingly high on your list of desires. Yes, we would all love to see Christ. We would all love to see God. We would all love to see heaven. And no doubt, Christ is the chief attraction of heaven. No doubt, the splendor of that place is magnificent. Nothing to be compared in any of our previous experience. As Paul says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Doubtless there are many things to look forward to with great eagerness and anticipation. Before death, the hearts of even the most eminent of God's saints are burdened by an unending, unremitting reality. That is the virulence of remaining or indwelling sin. What Paul calls the sin that dwells in me. He says that even when he wills to do good, he says, this evil is present with me. Though Paul, speaking for every Christian, can describe himself as a new creature in Christ, having been raised with Christ to newness of life, though he can speak of a new heart and a renewed mind, and though he can speak quite eloquently of his hope for the world to come when he shall be delivered from the body of this death, yet there's a fly in the ointment, isn't there? There's an ongoing problem. And Paul dwells on it in a number of places. The Bible acknowledges it from Genesis to Revelation, that there is within us, as the result of the fall, and of the effect of the fall upon our human constitution and our human nature, there is this ugly reality called indwelling sin. I've tried over the last several years, especially as my own thinking has, I hope, gained greater clarity, I've tried to express to you, I hope in terms that have been helpful, what the very essence of indwelling sin is. What is it? It is a principle. What does that mean? And what I've tried to convey to you is that as best I understand the Bible, and as best I understand the reality of indwelling sin in my own heart, it is nothing other than innate, inherent selfishness. And Paul says that this grieves him more than anything else, that he has within him this sin, this selfishness that is ever lusting, ever desiring to be served, ever desiring to have its way, ever seeking that which God has denied, and ever denying that which God has set before it as good and right. At death, however, a dramatic change takes place in the Christian. Paul expected deliverance from his battle with his indwelling sin, his remaining sin, his indwelling selfishness. He was resolved to battle it all of his days by God's word and by God's spirit. He was resolved to mortify it, to put it to death. Not simply to put to death its various manifestations. Not just to put to death the lustful eye or the sinful tongue, but to put to death the principle of selfishness within him. Paul was determined that he would not present his members, the members of his body, the faculties of his mind and his body, the faculties of his humanity, he was determined not to present them to sin, that it should serve sin. That he would instead present his members to God in service of righteousness. Paul was determined to battle on, but Paul understood the battle will not be over until God himself defeats that principle of selfishness within us. That's what brought from Paul the anguished cry of Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Paul's answer was that God will, and he will do it by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his power will deliver his people from even their indwelling sin. Now, the Bible calls the disembodied souls of righteous men. The Bible calls the disembodied souls of righteous men, Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. Now think on that language for a moment. The spirits of just men, their souls, all that there is to them that is not body. And the writer of the book of Hebrews very plainly indicates that they are now made perfect. Not only is their sin forgiven, but that principle of indwelling sin has been extracted now. It's been eradicated. There they are in the intermediate state, but they're no longer plagued by the enticements of selfishness. No longer is there this principle seeking to reassert its rule over them. They're free of that. They've been made perfect in holiness by God's transforming and glorifying power. Now, what a wonderful thing that is, brethren. I suspect that for most of you, that will be one of the chief attractions of heaven. I do not wish to in any way downplay the glorious blessing of seeing God or beholding our heavenly Canaan or taking our place in the heavenly temple. But surely, brethren, no small blessing is going to be able to be there in the presence of our God without indwelling sin, in this transformed state of moral perfection. The souls of departed Christians, like the thief on the cross, are received into paradise to be with Christ. Again, the great blessing of seeing Him. David says, Psalm 11:7, the upright shall behold His face. John says, we shall see Him as He is. The book of Revelation says that there is no temple in heaven. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. In this blessed state, the righteous await the full redemption of their bodies. In that blessed state, the righteous await their resurrection and transformation when, as Paul says to the Philippians, Christ shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that is, our natural bodies, our material bodies, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things to Himself. It's not a matter of power, Paul is saying. God has amply demonstrated that His power is infinite. There's nothing too hard for Him. There's nothing He cannot do. Transformation of the body, the resurrection and transformation of the physical body is child's play to God. And then with a resurrected body, joined to a perfected soul, we shall be with Him forever. And again, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. We've not even imagined what all that includes. But now that's not the experience of the wicked. Again, the language of the confession, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day. Now again, some have denied that that's the case. Some have said, no, that's not what is going to happen. They speak of the unconverted as well as anyone else. They speak of the unconverted as going to a better place when they die. Our Lord is very clear in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that as soon as the rich man was dead, from that moment, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. That does not sound like a better place. In Jude's epistle, Jude, in seeking to motivate his readers to contend for the faith and seeking to strengthen them against the enticements of false teachers, Jude describes the common fate of a number of folk. He speaks first of all of the fate of unbelievers amongst the wilderness generation of Israel, whom he says God destroyed. Not that God annihilated them, but He visited on them His judgment. He speaks in the same breath of the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, whom he says the Lord has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And he speaks of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who he says are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But Judah describes the fate of all of these as present. He describes their fate in terms of present, conscious suffering. He's not describing a circumstance of what may someday pertain or what may someday come to pass. He says of them, they are reserved in chains even now under darkness. Again, talk of the unconverted going to a better place is quite wrong. And now the intermediate state is just that. It is a state of body and soul between this life and the resurrection of our bodies. But the intermediate state will not last forever. It will end at what the Bible calls the last day. Does that phrase intrigue you? The last day. You arose this morning, whether you arose with anticipation and joy or with dread and grief at what awaited you, but you arose this morning. It was not the last day, as far as we know. Tomorrow likely will not be the last day. You will arise. But the Bible says there will be a last day. There will be a day that arrives which will be the final day on the calendar. Beyond that, any calendar that's been printed will be irrelevant. The last day is the day of our Lord's second coming. Now that's clear from a number of texts. We'll not take the time to look at them. I would direct you to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 as perhaps the best example of the connection between the last day and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This day is described in the Scriptures using a variety of language. It is called the day of the Lord, or the day of God, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the day belongs to the triune God. He's the chief actor in it. It's called that day, or the day. Peter says it is the day of visitation. It's the day when God comes. It's called that great and notable day. The day on which the Son of Man will be revealed. This is no ordinary day. It's not a day simply on which the clock ceases to tick, or the succession of time ends. It's a day of monumental, cosmic, epoch-making events. Christ will appear. It will be the day of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. For believers, it will be, as Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:30, for believers, it will be the day of redemption. It will be the day when our salvation is brought to its purposed end and made consummate in us. When all the promises of God concerning His work of grace in us are brought to fruition, It will be the day of our redemption, but for unbelievers, it will be the day of judgment. The day of judgment and destruction of God, ungodly men, Peter says. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5. The day, Romans 2:16, when God shall judge the secrets of men. This is no ordinary day. This day signals, in one sense, the beginning of our full experience of eternity. The intermediate state will be over. And whether in heaven or in hell, we will be fixed forever. Now the Bible says that some believers will be alive on the earth when Christ comes. That's another little part of the picture, isn't it? As Paul says to the Corinthians, we shall not all sleep. Christians who are alive at the last day won't experience death. They won't experience any separation of soul or body. They won't experience resurrection. They won't experience corruption or resurrection. No, Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive, God will take to be with him. They won't experience death. They won't experience the rending of the soul from the body. They won't experience corruption. And they won't experience the resurrection, but they will undergo a change. Again, Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible, he says to the Corinthians, and we shall be changed. That change is going to be necessary because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul goes on to say in that same place in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This corruption must put on immortality. But when the change is accomplished, whether it be at the resurrection of dead believers or the transformation of living believers, when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then, Paul says, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now there's a great deal more that I'm going to save for another time. We're going to come back, God willing, next time. And we're going to look at some additional texts, some additional ideas. We're going to look in terms of the coming of Christ, of his role in all that's going to take place. We're going to look together to the features at the features of the day of judgment. But that's for another time. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. The things that I've said to you tonight, things that I've sought to give sufficient scriptural testimony along the way, so that you would understand this is not just something he has borrowed from some theology book somewhere. This is not just some tradition. This is what the Bible teaches. But I've said these things to you in the spirit of the way that the hour opened, with the belief that surely this is of interest to you. For it is appointed unto you once to die. Unless you're one of those especially blessed few who shall be alive at the time of Christ's coming, there will come a day when you will take your last breath and your body will return to the dust as it was, and your spirit to God who gave it. And when that day comes, it's going to be too late then for the first time to take any of this seriously. We live in an age of video games. And they all end the same way, don't they? There suddenly comes on the screen of your computer or your iPad or whatever it is, the words "game over." And we've become accustomed to hitting the reset button and starting the game again. And being very pleased with ourselves that we do better the second time than we did the first time. We do better the 100th time than we did the 99th time. We have, even in these programs, they keep records of our progress. You won this game in so many seconds with so many points. Do you want to share this on the internet with everyone else? Right? But we're accustomed to hitting a reset button and beginning the game again. Taking then the things we have learned and applying them that we might do better. But in time, we see those awful words, don't we? Game over. You will only see game over one time. And that's because the game will be over. And there's no reset button. There's no rewind button. There's no place to put the cursor from your mouse to move it back. And let's do this part again. No, the time to take these things seriously is not when you see the words "game over." It's now, while the game is on. And of course, it is no game, is it? These things are not set out in the Scripture for our amusement. They're not set out for our entertainment. If that's what you are seeking from the Word of God or from preaching or coming to church, whatever it is, that's not what it's about. This is not about entertainment. It's not about such things. It's about reality. It's about truth. It's about your soul. It's about heaven and hell. It's about where you're going to be forever. And so I urge every one of you. You young people, you listen. In just a few years, you young men, your beard's going to look like this. It's going to be gray. And no matter how long that the clock of history will tick on, you will be very aware that your personal clock is winding down. And then you will go to stand before God. Are you ready? Are you ready to go? It isn't a game. It's the most vital thing in the world. Whether you are reconciled to God, the God who made you, the God who has given you His law, and the God who will judge you,
Are you ready? I pray that you'll not brush these things aside. I pray that you'll go to Christ and believe on Him unto the saving of your eternal soul. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask again that you would give us a glimpse into the realities of the world to come. That you would, as it were, draw back the veil, that we might see the great realities of the last day and of all that will follow. And we pray, Lord, that we would not act the part of the fool who simply goes on his way with no concern and no care and with no preparation for what awaits him in the path that he is traveling. Oh Lord, look with mercy upon these young people. Give them eyes to see and grace to believe upon your Son. Let not one of them, Lord, be found amongst those who will open their eyes in hell. We ask in Jesus' name.